Now, forgive me if I start off with a bit of adrenaline. 10 minutes ago, I found out one of my pages in my notes were missing, and by the hearts and smiley face on the back of one of them, I think I know who the culprits were, but we are able to resolve that. So would you join me, please, as we pray, come before the Lord in prayer. Abba Father, I pray that you would be with us as we behold you in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that behold your glorious Son by faith. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We've been traveling together through 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and our mini series, Unveiling God's Glory. Unveiling God's Glory. Last Sunday night, we camped at the foot of Mount Sinai and beheld the transient glory of the Old Covenant from verses 7 through 11. We saw that the Old Covenant, though necessary, was always temporary. That it faded. That it was never intended to save, but was just our teacher to bring us to the new covenant. Tonight, we will be continuing our journey through this breathtaking passage of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Tonight, instead of camping at the foot of Sinai, we're going to hit the road and travel together toward Damascus, Our stop for this evening is to look intently at the transformative glory of the new covenant. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This, as you may know, is the Apostle Paul's own conversion. In beginning in verse 1, we see that he asks the chief priest for permission to go to Damascus and bound and persecute followers of Christ. We begin reading in verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This encounter with Christ was when Paul was arrested by the glory of Christ and converted. We can't help but think of our own passage in 2 Corinthians and notice the parallels of Paul's own conversion and that which he describes right here in 2 Corinthians. Paul was a Jew whose heart was veiled and hard toward Christ and his church. So hard, in fact, that he believed it was his duty before God to persecute and kill and hunt down anyone following Christ. Paul had all the characteristics of a faithful Old Covenant Jew. He was blameless in regard to the law. He excelled far more than his contemporaries in Judaism, he tells us. He describes himself as a man of extreme zeal before God for the tradition of his forefathers. Yet here in our text, in 2 Corinthians, we see that none of that matters when you come to see the glory of the new covenant. Paul was the Jew who had a veil over his mind, and the Lord Jesus Christ removed that veil. Paul was radically transformed on the road to Damascus after he beheld the unveiled face of the glory of the Lord. What's so beautiful about our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is this glory of the Lord, this new covenant glory, is described by Paul as the gospel of the glory of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4. And that is exactly what I want to focus on this evening. I want to focus and bring your attention to the glory of the new covenant, which could also be called the glory of Christ. From 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18, I will show you two ways the glory of Christ transforms your life. Not only will we see how he transforms you, we will see that you cannot be transformed by any other means other than the glory of God on display in the face of Christ Jesus. Let's look at the first way the glory of Christ transforms your life. The glory of Christ converts veiled unbelievers. The glory of Christ converts veiled unbelievers. Turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and let's have a look at verse 12 together. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face. Here, therefore, logically links all that we said previously about the superiority of the new covenant, the superiority of new covenant ministry, the inferiority and transient nature of the old covenant. And Paul uses this to ground this assertion to the Corinthians. The first way the glory of Christ converts veiled unbelievers is through the bold proclamation of the gospel. The bold proclamation of the gospel. We use great boldness, Paul says. New covenant ministry transforms through the bold proclamation of new covenant ministers. New covenant ministry is based on the full display of God's glory in the new covenant. We see this glory most clearly as it's held forth to us in the pulpit. Not through timidity, not through cowardice, not through soft-spoken kittens, but bold, roaring lions. Unfortunately, America is full of churches, pastors, who have this excusatory manner of preaching. It's almost as if they have to apologize for the things that they say. They lace their sugar-coated messages with timidity, with apologies, and for the difficult parts of the Bible, as if the Bible needs to be explained, defended, apologized for. We use great boldness. Why? Because we are not ashamed of its message. We are not ashamed of the gospel. Not only is New Covenant ministry superior, it's powerful, it's authoritative. That's why we use great boldness, great confidence. Paul was not ashamed to boldly proclaim the word of God. He was made competent and appointed by God to this work. Therefore, he uses great boldness. Notice that this ministry is not a man-centered kind of preaching. It's a God-centered preaching. This preaching comes from God's commission. It comes from God's supply, and its end is God's exaltation. Ministers preach boldly because it is God who supplies and sustains and is glorified by their work. Ministry at large in the church is nothing if it is not unashamedly hold high to a high view of God in everything that it does, based upon this glorious old new covenant. We minister not to felt needs. We minister not to contemporary cultural pleasures. We aren't in the business, then, of ear tickling or entertainment. We don't succumb to modern gimmicks. Rather, we are in the business of holding forth the glory of God to a world that despises it. The ministry of preaching, in its very nature, is unveiling God's glory. It is through bold preaching that the veiled unbelievers have their veil lifted. Therefore, Paul says, we use great boldness. The second way the glory of Christ converts veiled unbelievers is through softening hearts. Softening hearts. Look at verse 13. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is brought to an end in Christ. The sons of Israel would not look intently, purposefully at Moses' face because of their sinful condition, because of their hardness of heart. The glory of God, even in, as we saw last week, the temporal reflection of God's glory from Moses' face, was unsatisfying to them. And that is the state of every unbeliever. They are repulsed by the glory of God. Man naturally seeks his own glory. It is not until the veil is removed that the hardened heart is softened and God's glory is then seen. As chapter 4 in our passage states, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Hardness of heart is broken only through the gospel, only through the new covenant. No one can come to me, Christ says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The only power that can unveil a veiled heart and soften a heart of stone is the power that God has put in the gospel. Why are preachers so bold? Why is our ministry as a church to proclaim the gospel laced with such confidence? Because how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We are so bold in our preaching. We are so bold in our evangelism because we know that it is only the new covenant, the gospel, that unveils the hardened heart of the unbeliever. Ezekiel 36:26 states, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." This is the glory of the new covenant. Take a look back at verse 15 in 2 Corinthians 3. "But to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away." Now the Spirit, Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This can certainly be listed as one of the most misquoted passages of Scripture. But Paul emphasizes here the Spirit's role in the new covenant. If you look in your Bibles, verse 16 is bold, in bold letters. The Lord there is, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh. Paul specifically calls Yahweh the Holy Spirit in verse 17. This freedom is not a freedom from shame or fear. It's a twofold freedom. First, it's a freedom from sin and its guilt, its legal guilt, its punishment. But Paul also put it this way in Romans, "For sin shall not have mastery, dominion over you. For you are not under the law, the old covenant, but under grace, the new covenant. Since power over you has been destroyed, its mastery over you has been destroyed. You are made free from the blindness of those ensnared," as Paul says in chapter 4, "by the God of this world." Turn to chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. If that is the case of those who remain veiled, then those who turn to Yahweh through the power of the Holy Spirit have their eyes opened and are free from deception and satanic influence. The third way the glory of Christ converts veiled unbelievers is through the believer's own resplendent glory. Through the believer's own resplendent glory. Take a look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord." I want to zoom on this phrase, "but we all." But we all. This is not just preachers. This is not just church leaders. It's not just the apostles. This is the new covenant church. But we all. Paul is putting his arms around the Corinthians and telling them, this new covenant ministry is yours. This holding forth of the glory of the Lord is yours. This beholding of the glory of Christ is yours. Grace Bible, you are with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. But what is this glory? And what does Paul mean by unveiled face? And while we're at it, what does it mean, Paul, as in a mirror? Let's begin with the unveiled face. In context, Paul is referring back to the unveiled face of Moses as he stood before the presence of Yahweh. In contrast to Moses, though, this unveiled face is not a temporal thing here. Paul uses a grammatical form to indicate a permanency of this unveiling. This unveiled face is in the perfect tense, meaning that once you have been unveiled, there's no going back. Once the new covenant ministry of the glory of Christ has taken that veil off your face, you cannot put it back on. You are forever changed by the glory of the Lord. Look back at verse 18. Beholding as in a mirror. This is one word in the original, and it's a bit difficult to translate. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that this word occurs in this form. It is what is called the middle voice, which we really don't have in English, which is one of the reasons why it's so difficult to translate. But it means that the person, the middle voice, it means that the person doing the action is also being acted upon in some way, which gives this word the sense of beholding as in a mirror. You don't just behold, you're being reflected, or something is being reflected. And the reasons why the translator showed as in a mirror is because when you're looking in the mirror, you're actively beholding yourself while passively being reflected. Here, you need to understand that this is more of a translator's commentary on what's functionally occurring here with this word. The sense of it in context is best understood as Paul carrying on this idea from verses 7 through 16 about Moses' face reflecting the glory of God. In the new covenant, you are not like Moses, in which you must come before God to behold his glory, but then leave his glory, leave his presence, and the resplendent glory on your face slowly starts to fade. You are not like Moses, where you have to cover your face. Paul here uses a distinct word to indicate to the Corinthians that this glory of the new covenant, albeit it is a glory that has not yet been fully manifested, but is steadily increasing, is being reflected from them as they behold this glory. The Corinthians are beholding and simultaneously reflecting the glory of Christ. Unlike Moses, who beheld God's glory and veiled his face rather than reflecting the glory onto the sons of Israel, the Corinthians, the church, you, Grace Bible, are reflecting the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. You not only behold the glory of the Lord, you are reflecting it. This beholding, it's an ongoing action of intently gazing upon the glory of Christ. It doesn't stop. And while you gaze on him in all his splendor, you reflect him. You are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. We show forth the glory of Christ in our ministry as a church. We reflect him as we behold him. Our ministry, then, is centered and fostered around one motive: to proclaim Christ and show to all that he is lovely, that he is precious, that he is glorious. Nothing is more precious, nothing is more satisfying to the soul than the glory of Christ. How can we then be timid in our ministry? How can we not use such great boldness? We saw how the glory of Christ converts veiled unbelievers. Now let's look at the second way Christ's glory transforms you. The glory of Christ conforms unveiled believers. The glory of Christ conforms unveiled believers. Let's look again at verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This glory that you are beholding, that you are reflecting, doesn't just have an effect on others. Its primary effect is on you. We'll think of these effects together as guideposts to form our thoughts around. The first guidepost: the glory of Christ conforms unveiled believers through beholding Christ. Through beholding Christ. That glory which you gaze at is a transforming glory. As you behold Christ, you are being transformed. Formed, our text says. The word here is metamorpho. It's used elsewhere, like in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ was transformed to unveil his magnificent glory. It is through the ongoing action of the church beholding the glory of the Lord that you are transformed. And this is not just in the future. It's not just in the eschaton when you will see Christ coming in all of his glory, where 1 John says we shall be like him when we see him, when we behold him as he is. It's not just how you are transformed in the future, but this is how you are changed now. Friends, do you want to know the secret sauce to your sanctification? It is right here. Gaze upon the glory of the Lord. Beholding Christ in all his glory. You may ask the question, how do I behold him? In our current condition, we cannot see Christ in the future when Christ returns, then I'll see him. I'll see him coming. And that makes sense. But what about now? How can I behold him now, Paul? What do you mean? First, you behold him by faith. You behold him by faith. You look to Jesus by faith. You grab onto him by faith. It is by faith that you first came to see and know him as glorious. And it is by faith that you are fixed with unveiled face upon his glory. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, this physical body that can't see Christ and is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You behold the glory of Christ by grabbing hold of him by faith. You behold the glory of Christ through faith. As the Puritan John Owen once said, it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this present world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith, if we desire powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. Paul will later go on to say, we live by faith and not by sight. Not yet, anyway. Faith is not a one-time action. It's a living, growing thing. You behold Christ by faith, by knowing that he will save you from your sin. You behold Christ by faith when you do sin as a believer. You come before him and you confess your sin to him, knowing that he is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sin. You behold him by faith by knowing that Christ will finish the work that he began in you. You behold Christ by faith by knowing that the sacrifices that you make in order to obey the Lord because you know that it is right, that it will work out for you in the end. Because Christ is Lord, and you have fixed your hope on Jesus. You also behold Christ by love, an earnest desire to see his glory, to apprehend his glory, and grow in your sanctification of knowing him. A genuine faith in Christ yields love for Christ. This is how you know you love God. You obey him. You obey Christ. And you love to do so. A genuine love for Christ will, by necessity, I think, lead to the third way you behold him, by meditation. By meditation. A genuine love for Christ yields the fruit of meditation upon Christ and his word. You want to know him. You want to deepen your knowledge of him because you love him and you want to know how to please him. Christianity is not a thoughtless religion. The New Testament urges believers to think upon Christ, to consider him. Paul is not saying, just think about Christ. Set your minds on things above where Christ is so that you just think about heaven. He's telling you to think about the person there. He's telling you to think about Christ. He's imploring you, grow in your knowledge of him. To be heavenly minded is to be Christ minded. Think deeply on him. And as you behold him, as your faith grows and your trust of him, and as your love and affections for him grow, and you learn to take his word by faith, and you obey him out of love, as you meditate and contemplate his excellencies and perfections, his attributes, you start to see he is glorious. We are coming up to our second guidepost. The glory of Christ conforms unveiled believers through the Spirit of God. Through the Spirit of God. Look back at verse 18. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What's so magnificent here is that Paul is saying that the same Yahweh that met Israel on Mount Sinai is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave the old covenant, and now he's giving us the new. This is one of the most definitive statements in the entire Bible, that Yahweh is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not some energizing force or a power to be yielded at personal discretion. The Holy Spirit of God is a person. He is divine. He's the one who has been given, 2 Corinthians tells us, as your seal, your promise that God will make due upon your sanctification, upon your salvation. The Holy Spirit here is the acting agent who is transforming you. Look at this marvelous truth. As you gaze with unveiled face upon the glory of Christ, you are then changed through the power of the Spirit. God has chosen to use his own glory as the means by which his Spirit changes you. Beholding the glory of the Lord is how you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms you as you gaze with faith on Christ. Our third guidepost, the glory of Christ conforms unveiled believers into the image of God, into the image of God. The text here says the same image. What image? Look over to chapter 4, just a few verses down. In Hugh's case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are transformed into the image of God. Christ is the image of God. The image that Adam effaced through sin is now being restored and stamped upon you through Christ. Yet Christ is Adam's own blueprint. He is far more superior. He is the true image of God because he truly is God. Hebrews 1 says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Dear believers, you have come to see Christ as glorious. But could I implore you, consider that you do not cease to gaze upon him by faith. He is the means by which the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. He is the means by which the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, have been pleased to explain themselves through. John 1:18 states, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him to you. Think of it. How else would we know there's a Trinity at all had not Christ revealed that to you? God is made known through Christ. Just think of the desire for a moment of the Old Covenant saint. Some were not hardened. Some were like Moses. Some removed the veil, so to speak. But what was the priestly prayer that God gave to the people? May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh cause his face to shine upon you. Oh, this has always been the desire of the true believer. This has always been the desire of the people of God. No man, says Yahweh, can see my face and live. So Moses, when asking to be shown God's glory, was relegated to God's backside. You cannot see my face. To pray to Yahweh to make his face shine upon you was a prayer for salvation. Moses crying, Lord, show me your glory, was a cry of faith. Lord, restore us, we sin-ridden creatures, to see you face to face. Return us, Lord, to the garden where Adam walked with you and talked with you. Yet how can this be? How can we see God's face and live? Jesus said in response to Philip, have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? We behold the glory of Yahweh in the face of Christ Jesus. We see all of God in all of Christ. God knows our frame, that we are dust, and he in his wisdom sends his incarnate word to show us his glory. God's glory is unveiled in Christ. You want to see God's glory? Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. You want to grow in holiness and sanctification? Well, my friends, here is the key. Behold him. As you look at Jesus, the triune work of God to save and to sanctify you, you see that it is accomplished through his glory. The glory of the Father in the face of the incarnate Son. The transforming power of the Spirit arresting you and transforming you to the same image of God. The same image that is Jesus Christ. From glory to glory, little by little, inch by inch, here in your mortal body, as you gaze on him in faith, you're being transformed to the image of God. God's glory is unveiled through Christ. The name of the series is Unveiling God's Glory, and here it is. Christ Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to him. Why can we be so confident in New Covenant ministry? Why do we have so much boldness, Paul? Because the glory of the New Covenant is Christ Jesus. Paul means to say that when we contemplate Christ, when we contemplate his humility, when we contemplate his suffering, his vicarious life, his death on the cross, when we behold the fact that God slept in a boat, when we behold the fact that God was born and laid in a manger and had to grow and learn, your mind is stretched and your hearts are open. The only way for you to know that and apprehend that is by faith. When we contemplate Christ, it is the highest and greatest work we can do. When we contemplate Christ and we see that the God-man is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It is the highest and greatest work that you can ever do, is to think by faith upon Christ. I would argue from this text that this is not just a way to improve your sanctification. This isn't just a way to try out like another method to see if it'll help you become more holy. This is the means by which God has chosen to make you like his Son. His glory is not merely a secondary result of salvation, a side benefit. Salvation is salvation, my friends, because it brings you to Christ. That's why it's so glorious. The gospel is good news because you are now beholding the highest, the greatest, the most glorious being that you can possibly lay eyes on. The gospel is good news because now you can behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as slaves for the sake of Christ, your slaves for the sake of Christ." Pastoral ministry is not self-serving ministry. It's holding forth the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We do not preach ourselves, we preach Christ. And your slaves, as your slaves, on Christ's behalf. This glory of the gospel is a person. As your tour guide, I have to ask you, have you, like Paul, seen this person? Have you been transformed by his glory? We traveled with Paul on the road to Damascus. We've seen the transformative glory of Christ in the New Covenant. But let's travel down together another road, the road to Emmaus. You know the story. After his resurrection, Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as they were traveling, they started discussing all that had happened within the last few days and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus appears on the road with them, and they don't recognize Christ at this point, but Christ, according to his wisdom, doesn't show them, doesn't open their eyes yet to show them who he is. You would think he would just open their eyes and tell them, hey, guys, it's me, it's Jesus. But no, for a span of a few hours, he opens up the scriptures to them. As our text says, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Then they arrive and invite Jesus to stay with them. And beginning at verse 30 in Luke chapter 4, and it happened that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And after breaking it, he was giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized, they knew him. Luke here is not merely describing to you what happened. He will take any opportunity to make a theological point. And I don't want you to miss this. There is only one other time in all of Scripture that this phrase is used. The context of both passages parallel one another. Luke is specifically drawing from another portion of Scripture to submit its theology into his own narrative and build upon it to make his point. And I'm going to read that passage to you. Genesis 3, 6 through 7. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Here, Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, and they knew the glory of God reflected on them as their image bearers became veiled. They didn't see Christ. They saw the first image of God, the effaced image of God. They saw the sin-stained and transgression-tarnished image of God. Yet here, the disciples looked and they knew the true image of God had come, the sinless, glorious image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is not the old creation they looked and they knew. This was the new creation. Luke makes a connection here. Do you remember that old creation? Do you remember that old image? Christ brings in the new. The transformative glory of the new covenant is the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is the image of God. Last Sunday, we camped at the foot of Sinai. Next Sunday, we're going to camp together at another mountain. And as your tour guide, I'm going to show you the splendor, the radiant glory, the triumphant glory of the new creation. Let's pray. Abba, Father, you have made yourself known to us through your glorious Son. Cause us, Lord, to behold him more and more with unveiled face through your Holy Spirit. For those of us here who remain veiled and are blind to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, we beg you on behalf of Christ, open their eyes, remove the veil. Cause them to behold Christ by faith, to see that he is glorious, that he is precious. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen.